that chorus once again, keep on walking by faith. People have come to expect that of us, and we don't want to disappoint them. So I hear, I'm getting all these letters coming through them. I'd ask, and people sign off, keep on walking by faith, and then sign their names. So they're obviously listening. We're going to sing this together. Amen. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Praise the Lord. Yes. Amen. Thank God. Hallelujah. We are opening our Bibles tonight to the book of Galatians. It's actually a letter written to the church at Galatia by the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, he's your apostle. Amen. You know, sometimes new Christians like to jump right into Revelation, or they'll go back into the Old Testament and try to figure things out. I'm convinced that we should hear the apostle to the Gentiles first, who is Paul. And when you understand his writings, you'll understand everything else. That's the way to understand Revelation. That's the way to understand the Old Testament, is to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, where you will find all the sound doctrine laid out for you. And we're in a doctrinal study here. Doctrine means teaching. We're going to examine a very important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the New Covenant. And we know that some people try to live a religious life based on the Old Covenant. Now bear in mind, I didn't say Old Testament, Old Covenant. They haven't figured out yet that Jesus came and fulfilled that. He did something none of us could do. Nobody has ever lived a perfect life as required by the Old Covenant. Doesn't the Bible say there's none righteous? No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Oh, yes. And so nobody can say, I don't need Jesus Christ, because we all need Him, and we need His mercy and His grace, which is given to us by a new covenant, a new agreement made at Calvary. Amen. And we're going to get into that right now, but first we'll ask the Lord's blessing one more time. Dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Let it be blessed unto our hearts. Help us to perceive, to understand, and to believe it, to embrace it, O Lord, and to live accordingly. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst come into this place right now and fill our hearts with Thy Word and with Thy Spirit. O Lord Jesus, let the truth prevail. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be empowered by the truth and by the sure foundation upon which we stand. For Thou, O Lord Jesus, art the rock of our salvation. Be Thou with us now and open our understanding, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. All right. Now, we started right in chapter 3, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul wasn't making any points with these people by saying, oh, foolish Galatians. And he went on to tell them why they were being foolish, because they didn't understand what Jesus came to do. You see, if we're saved by the law, then what did Jesus accomplish? He came because we couldn't keep the law. He came to keep it for us. And I don't know a better place to study this than right here in the book of Galatians. And we made it a little ways past verse 16, and so we're going to start at verse 16 tonight. And here the Apostle Paul is telling these people, and these people are so mixed up. They are just plain mixed up. Because now he's talking to people who had been baptized in Jesus' name. They had received the Holy Ghost, but somebody convinced them that to be saved, they still had to keep the law. Now, we're not saying that when you're saved, you can go out and sin on a wholesale basis. That's not the way it is, and that's not our plan. The point is that you cannot fulfill the law by your own works. We all come short of it. Does not the holy word of God say that all of our own righteousness, that which you can produce, is as filthy rags? That's the best you and I have got. Filthy rags. But the Lord gave us a robe of righteousness because of Jesus Christ. Because He kept that law. God gave a law at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, remember? And He wrote them with His own finger. He manifested His hand. God wrote very few times in a way that He literally wrote something Himself. Now, He brought forth the Word through holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But we know that God at Sinai wrote in stone the law and gave it to Moses. We also know one time He wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, remember? And Belshazzar's knees begin to knock together and he got scared, and God said that He had weighed that kingdom of Babylon in the balance and found them wanting. He numbered the kingdom and finished it, and He was going to give it over to the Medes and the Persians. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. And then, of course, God wrote another time when Jesus stooped down on the ground, when a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery was brought to Him, and He said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Isn't He a gracious God? And Jesus wrote in the ground with His finger, the very finger of God. There are three times that we know of that He wrote personally as God. And so He gave those Ten Commandments. And how many people kept them perfectly? Now remember, if you keep them perfectly and fail in one little point, you have broken the covenant. How many people have ever failed in one little point? Everybody! How could we be saved by something that God gave forth when we failed God? How can that possibly save anybody? But these people in Galatia believed, oh yes, we're saved by Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you know, we know we're supposed to repent, be baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, but you still have to keep that law perfectly. And Paul's contention is, no. No, that isn't true, because nobody could do that. They couldn't before, and they can't now. Now, listen to what he says, because he's making a very important point in verse 16. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Notice the word seed there is singular, isn't it? And he goes on to say, "He saith not, and to seeds," plural, seeds, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, to whom were the promises made? And remember, they were made before the law was given. The promise of God was made to two people only, Abraham and Jesus Christ. Nobody in between. There are those that will say, well, to all of Israel he made. No, no, no. Paul is resting his entire doctrine on the letter S. One letter, S. He said, not seeds as of many, but seed as of one, that is Christ. Now picture this. Here is God making a promise to Abraham and to Jesus, and nobody in between. Okay? This is a promise. The covenant didn't come forth till Sinai. Abraham lived 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. This was different. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, singular, meaning Christ, him only. All right? Now, what does that mean? All those people in between that followed Abraham and preceded Jesus Christ could only be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. All the ceremonial law, all of the things that they were commanded to do in keeping this ordinance and that ordinance, what happened? They failed. Remember, there was one time when they even forgot about the Scripture entirely. Did you ever read? Try reading 1 and 2 Kings sometime, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you will find what happened to the people of Israel. At one point, they were cleaning the temple. They decided, we better do some cleaning in the temple. And they're blowing the dust off from things, and got their feather dusters out, and wiping things down, looking all over, and lo and behold, they found the Scripture. They didn't know where it was. They hadn't read it for years. They found the Scripture. And so they brought it to the king, and the king said, get all the people together. He was amazed by this. I mean, can people be that far gone that they forget the Bible? And he said, get all the people together. And he read the Scripture before them all, and they all stood there and wept. And you know why they stood there and wept? Because they realized that they had gone so far from what the Scripture said. You see, if you get away from the Bible, you're going to go off on some wild tangent somewhere, and you're not going to know what end is up. And when that Scripture was read to them, they were in shock. We're not obeying any of it. They had lost the whole thing. Oh, they still had temple worship. They were doing their own thing. But when the Word was read, it pierced their hearts because they realized, we are not obeying any of this. We better straighten this thing out. And they went out and started tearing down idols and getting right with God. Isn't that great? When you get into the Scripture, that's what happens to you. It makes you want to get right with God. So, understand that he's making this statement as a very definite and certain thing that this promise made to Abraham was made to him and to Christ. We find our salvation in Jesus Christ. We find the promises given to us through Jesus Christ, not our efforts, not the keeping of the law, but through faith. What made Abraham the friend of God? He believed God, it says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was the fact that he believed. It wasn't the work of his hands. It wasn't his efforts. It was his faith. That ought to be good news for all of us. We can't keep the law perfectly, but we can have faith in the one who did. Now, he went on and said, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. Now he's talking not about the promise here, but the law. Those are two different things. The promise, and then after that came the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying God gave a promise to Abraham and to Jesus Christ who was to come. Then he gave the law. People failed. The law didn't fail. People failed the law. But the failure to keep the law didn't cancel out the promise. The promise was in full effect. Why did God show mercy to the people of Israel? They kept on sinning. They had quite a pattern, you know. They would follow God for a while, and then they look at the heathen nations around. Oh, it looks like they're having a lot of fun with their idol worship and heathen holidays and all this stuff. We'll go and do what they're doing. We'll have a big festivity, you know? And they went out and did this stuff, went into idolatry and set up idols and did all that kind of stuff. And God brought an enemy in to afflict them. And when they were in bondage and in affliction, they would cry out to God, Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy on us. And you know what? He did every time. Time after time after time after time. And you know, you look at the book of Judges in particular, you see a good example of that. And you know what the problem was? with the people of Israel? Let me show you something. Hold on to your page. I just want to take you back to the last chapter of Judges and the very last verse. And here is a summary of what the problem was. Judges 21:25 says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." You see that? Everybody did what they thought was the thing to do. And what happened? Oh, they were in a heap of trouble all the time. And then God would rescue them and they'd be all right for a while, and they start looking around. December 25th came along, so to speak, and winter festival, and they found themselves worshiping the Saturn, the planet Saturn, who was one of the old gods. They called him Kayan, and he had a star that they used to worship him, a five-pointed star. Isn't that interesting? And we know that then after a while, they get into deeper and deeper into the idolatry, and then God would raise up the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Jebusites or the Hivites or the Hittites or the other ites and kites and whatever, and afflict them. And they would have to pay tribute and high taxes and work as slaves. And so they cried out to God, because when you're in a pattern like that, it just gets worse every time. But they cried out to God, and every time He came to their rescue, without fail. That's the kind of a God He is. Why did He do it? It wasn't because of the law. That just kept on condemning them. Failure, 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 failure. The reason He rescued them and was merciful and gracious is because of the promise that preceded the law and followed the law. The promise made to Abraham, their ancestor, and to Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And they were right in between, right in the middle of those two to whom it was all promised. It was the promise that rescued them, not the keeping of the law, because they never did it. That promise. And God's promises are sure. That's why you find the promise of God referred to as the sure mercies of David. He was merciful every time. It wasn't the law, because that was their condemnation. It was the promise that the Savior would come. Something Abraham first heard, and then when Jesus came, He fulfilled it and took care of the law forever and brought forth a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of God based on that same promise made way back there to Abraham. And what became of the law? Oh yes, it's there. But all it does... Look, if all you had and all I had was the law, we would be in condemnation tonight. I wonder if anybody here ever at any point in time broke the law of God today. Even in thought. How about the knucklehead driver that almost ran you off the road? Any thoughts go through your mind? Maybe you slammed your hand in the door or something. Any thoughts go through your mind? Maybe the dog bit you. Any thoughts go through your mind? No, I think you know what I'm talking about. All day long, things come up. And thank God for His mercy and grace. I'm tired of these people that come along and say, "I am perfect." There's a campus evangelist that's quite well known around here. He goes and hollers and screams at people on college campuses. And he said, "I never sin. I haven't sinned for 30 years, never once." And I'm supposed to believe that? If people say that, they're saying they don't need Jesus Christ. They've perfected themselves. Therefore, what do they need Him for? The same evangelist said, "When I go out and preach, I hardly ever use the F word when I preach. Hardly ever. The same guy makes jack-o'-lanterns at Halloween. Puts up Baal mass trees. Come on, folks. I guess that's how you define sin. Some people have very, very strange definitions of words, don't they? But anyway. So we know that it was the promise that preserved Israel, and it is the promise that preserves us. So you see what he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," he says the law, which was 430 years after, "cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." It didn't remove the promise. The failure to keep the law didn't remove the promise. The promise wasn't based on the keeping of the law, but on the mercy of God. And he goes on and says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Notice the inheritance. What is the inheritance? Heaven! Heaven is not determined, you being there, is not determined on your keeping of the law. Otherwise, it'd be a pretty empty place. What he's saying here is, the inheritance, if it be of the law, then it's not of promise. It can't be both. Heaven is a promise. Eternal life is a promise. You see, there are two covenants, but only one is left. One was a conditional clause. Now think about that. A conditional clause had a condition on it. God said in the old covenant, "If thou wilt, I will." If is the biggest word in the English language. If. Think about it. Think about the application of it. If thou wilt, I will. The fact is, the if was there and they didn't. But in the new covenant, what did he say? There was no if. He said, "I will. I will write my law on your hearts. I will save you." Remember what the angel said? "Thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." But listen to the rest of it. "For he shall save his people from their sins." It isn't that he would try or attempt to. See, some people say that by their doctrine they're implying that Jesus someday is going to look down into hell, see all these people burning in hell, saying, "Oh boy, I guess I tried. I tried to save them, and they just. Jesus saved everybody he came to save. Amen. Otherwise, you're saying he's a failure. Jesus is no failure. He shall save his people from their sins. His people. He shall. From their sins. You see, it's a definite declarative statement. Not a conditional clause. See, that's what happens when people try to bring the old covenant, mix it with the new covenant, have kind of a parfait there, whatever you want to call it. You know, I never did like those things anyway. Parfait Sundays. First you eat the chocolate, then you eat this. You know, my dad used to bring Neapolitan ice cream home, and there were three flavors. Kind of, did you ever see that? You all seen that. You know? The problem is, one of my brothers had come and, "I want all the chocolate." Well, that just left the strawberry and the vanilla. He'd cut it all out of there and take that, and people would fight over it. You know, that mixture doesn't work very well. I'm one of these strange guys. I like purity. You know, if I'm going to eat chocolate ice cream, we'll have chocolate, period. I don't want it all mixed up and swirled with all kinds of junk in it. And that's just my opinion. But see, with the, maybe you like that kind of stuff. Maybe you like to take a spoonful of ice cream and find nuts in it and chocolate chips and little miniature peanut butter cups and caramel and swirls and this and that. And personally, the texture bothers me. But anyway, or the lack of it. But what I'm saying is that with the law, it doesn't mix. Water and oil don't mix. You can't mix it up. You got to have one or the t'other. All right? Now, So he's saying, if it's of the law, then it's not promise. Those that think they're saved by the keeping of the law. I talk to people sometimes and they say, I don't lift a finger on Sunday or Saturday, whenever you want to make your Sabbath, you know? I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is our rest. Amen. Somebody said, well, do you have church on Saturday? I got prayer meeting Saturday night. The Seventh-day Adventists, they write in sometimes and, oh, they get mad. Oh, you got to have it on Saturday, otherwise you're a heathen, pagan, whatever. And you know, I always tell them, the Sabbath was never about going to church. Never. It was about cessation from work. You see, what God did is He saw these people were sinning every day, and He said, there's one day when you're not going to do anything, and at least you won't get in trouble that day. That day was given to Him, but it was cessation of work. When did God ever say, thou shalt go to church on the Sabbath? They were to cease from working that particular day in honor of the fact that God rested the seventh day and He's the creator of the universe and so forth. There are various purposes for it. But remember, who gave Jesus the most trouble? The Sabbatarians. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do this or that on the Sabbath. That man can't carry his bed on the Sabbath. Jesus said, rise up and walk. And he picked up his bed and he walked. Oh, you can't do that. The Pharisees said, we don't do that. We are holy. We are good. We do all the things we should. Faithful teachers never lie, where we are putting in a humble pie. We, the righteous Pharisees, beacons of humanity, sure we pay our tithe each week. We are men of God. Huh? They laid it out. They thought they, you know, and they gave Jesus so much opposition because of what he did. And you know, he called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. What they would do is, they had a law from the Talmud. You see, they believed that God gave the law to Moses in one day, and the other 39 days he gave them the Talmud. The Talmud is a group of writings, the Mishnah, the Zohar, various books, and it tells you how to break the law legally. For an example, they couldn't walk anywhere on the Sabbath, but it says in the Talmud they couldn't walk any further than what they called a Sabbath day's journey, 1/4 mile. Now let's say they wanted to go somewhere that was a mile away. And the Talmud said, you can't walk any more than a Sabbath day's journey, 1/4 mile from your home. They would walk 1/4 mile, they would take off their cloak that they wore around their shoulders, lay it down on the ground, stand on it, and say, this is now my home. I have moved. They step back, they'd pick it up, put it around their shoulders, and walk 1/4 mile. After walking 1/4 mile, they'd take the cloak off, set it down, stand on it. This is now my home. You talk about one loosely knit set of rules. When you got ways to break this and break that, how can you break the law legally? No wonder Jesus said, woe unto you lawyers. You know what a lawyer is? Somebody who bends the law, twists things around, tries to use the law in his favor. That's a lawyer. I was talking to Judge Clarence Traeger one time over here at Juneau years ago. We had a jail ministry over there, and I said, Judge Traeger, I said, how are you? And he says, good. And I said, how are the lawyers doing, you know? He was the judge, see? And he was a lawyer himself at one time. I said, the lawyer's giving you any trouble? He says, you know what? He looked at me, he says, Pastor, he said, I saw something very strange the other day. He said, I was walking through the cemetery, and I saw a grave with two bodies in it. I said, that's illegal. And, you know, at least in Wisconsin, I know it's illegal. You can't put two bodies in one grave. He looked at me, kind of smiled. He says, there had to be. He said, because on the headstone it said, here lies a lawyer and an honest man. That came right from a lawyer. So, anyway. But they gave Jesus so much opposition. So verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? What did the law do? See, I'm not trying to belittle the law. The law was perfect. It's just that nobody could keep it. And so it didn't do the job because of the failure of man. God always kept his covenant. Man did not. Okay? So what was the purpose of the law then? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law defined what sin was, gave us a definition of sin, and broke it into 10 categories. Of course, what the Catholics did is, you know, by the way, how do you identify the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist? One of the ways is, if you go into Daniel, it says, the Antichrist will think to change the times and the law. And look at Roman Catholicism. What did they do? They took the second commandment out and then broke number 10 into two pieces. To this day, the Lutherans do it. They got it from the Catholics and other churches also. Why did they do that? Because what does the second commandment say? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God said, no idols, no graven image. How are you going to have a Catholic church without idols? They're full of idols. They got idols of the popes, and they got idols of some of the cardinals. They got idols of the saints, and idols of this, and idols of that. I'm sure you've been in some of these bail boxes, haven't you? I'm bound to get in trouble one of these days. Some Catholics hear this and, oh, I'm offended by that. Well, then get out of that, whore, and get right with God. Come on. It's time to be Protestant in these last days when they're mixing it all up into one big fruit salad. That's what the ecumenical thing is, one big fruit salad. And if you have a hard time believing it's a fruit salad, look how many fruits are running the Methodist Church. Little pansy boys that put up the signs in the front of the pulpit saying, pride in the pulpit. And they walk around with their limp wrists, these little pansy boys, and a little bit of each but not enough in either is what they are. They don't know what they are. Am I being a little too rough on them tonight? Let's call it what it is. It is just despicable what's going on out there. But yeah, the United Methodist Church has got... we'll read the next newsletter. There's so much that I could say in here. But we are in a religious rebellion against Jesus Christ and against all truth and righteousness. Now they've got a new television program coming out for the young people. And it's called OMFG. And what it is, that's taken from text messaging. And let's put it this way. I've got to be careful how I say this, but I've got to communicate it to you. It's like saying, oh my God, OMG, but they put an F in there, and I think you can imagine what that stands for. It's the worst. Now, how in the world much longer can God put up with this? I don't know. The blasphemy is more and more blatant every day. Well, it won't be long. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I'll tell you what, boy, are they going to get theirs when he comes back again. You cannot insult and blaspheme God over and over and over again for very long. And you know, people who put up with this, somebody better be outspoken about it. You look at the United Methodist Church, for an example, they've got so many queer ministers in there, and they got these women lesbian pastors and all this stuff, and they have special training camps that cater to the homosexual community. There is a what they call the Rainbow Baptists. And they are the homosexual element of the Baptist church. You can find them online on the computer. Rainbow Baptists. There are countless thousands and thousands of them all over the country. Different chapters of these. And they said, well, you can't discriminate against them. God loves them. They love God. They're all right. Read about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to see what God thinks of it. Because He hasn't changed. Now, really, I'm not, I don't feel any animosity. I'm not mad or anything tonight. I just feel this from God. I've got this consternation for all that wickedness out there. And I don't know, some people have told me, well, you know, you shouldn't really hammer on people like that. But did Elijah do it? Remember what he told the prophets of Baal? Hey, you better holler louder. Your God might be out there on vacation somewhere. Maybe he's sleeping or he's busy. And he chided with them. You know, we need to be outspoken. We really do. So the Word of God tells us then, in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, again singular, that's Jesus, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. See, there was that period of time where they had the law and nothing but failure. But they looked forward to when the seed would come because, why? A promise was made to him. That all those people that would trust in Him would be the recipient of the promise because they failed under the law. They fell back on the, they fell into that, the, that safety net of the promise. And you had to fall into the arms of Jesus Christ. Who then would want to bring in the focal point of failure and say, we need that too? We need to add our failure into our salvation. You see the point? You'll bring that out here in a minute. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Mediator is one who is between two different people or groups or whatever to mediate, to bring to an agreement. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, notice something. You talk about a mediator, there has to be two sides to have a mediator. If there's only one side, there's no need for mediation. The fact is, God was righteous. He kept the old covenant. He kept His end of it. Man failed on his end. Therefore, a mediator was needed. Who was the mediator? The Lord Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he says, is the law then, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Is there an antagonism against the promises by the law? God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But God's law was so strict that no matter who attempted to keep it, they couldn't. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. You see how he's laying this out here? Now, when we've got something as glorious as the salvation of Jesus Christ, why would we want to mix failure with that? It makes no sense. Is that going to make us a better Christian? I'll tell you this, there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you more than He already does. How do I know that? When He went to the cross of Calvary, He loved us when we were yet sinners. He loved us when we were lost and rebellious, heathens, pagans, whatever it was. He died for the ungodly. You see the point? And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more, because he couldn't love you more than he loved you on the cross while you were yet sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but that sure is good news to me. That anytime we call upon him and feel sincerely remorse for our shortcomings and failures, the Lord forgives us. Now, people aren't so forgiving, but God is. People hold grudges. People have chips on their shoulders. By the way, you know what a chip on the shoulder indicates? People used to say when somebody's holding a grudge, the chip on their shoulder. A chip on the shoulder indicates a block of wood nearby. Block of wood nearby. That's what leaves chips on the shoulders, that block of wood. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Praise His holy name. Notice something in that verse. Every word counts. Notice it doesn't say that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. It says of Jesus Christ. Now go to these newer versions of the Bible, it'll say in. You know what saves us? It isn't our faith in Christ. Now, the Bible does talk about having faith in Christ. But what saved us? That's the result of our salvation, of faith in Christ. What saved us is the faith of Christ. Christ's faith saved us. And then He imparts that faith to us. Then we have faith in Him. But nobody could have faith in Him until He first saved us and gave us the Spirit whereby we have faith. That's why it says the faith of Christ, not in Christ. It's Christ's faith. All right? See, we're being very doctrinal. I talked to a guy one time. He said, I'm going to be a minister, but I want to find a church I can study under where they don't have any doctrines. I don't want any doctrines. No doctrines at all? He probably found one. He was considering the Methodists, you know. No doctrine. The Bible tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you take the doctrine out, you've got to take the whole Bible out. No wonder they got the ventriloquists and magic shows and disco music and the lights spinning around on the stage. Huh? That's what happens when you throw the doctrine out. The teachings of God, you want to throw them out? He said, no doctrine, no doctrine. Don't want any doctrine. One man said to me one time, yeah, I was going to be a minister, but he was working as a janitor. He said, I was going to be a minister, but I didn't really want to work on Sundays. Now, there's commitment for you. See, you know what the problem is? It's an old saying about preachers. Some are called, some are sent, but some just got up and went. I've heard all the stories. You know, if God called you, you'll never quit. No matter what, nothing can stop you. If God calls you, you're always going to do what He called you to do. Some of these guys say, well, I'll work in a work up to a certain point until I get a pension, retirement, I'm clearing out of there. No more ministry for me. There's no commitment there. You know, we live in such a time. Anyway. So, the Scripture concluded all under sin, verse 22, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Before faith came, the law never produced one ounce of faith. Never. You know, people that had faith in the Old Testament, that did the great things for God, Elisha and Elijah both, raising the dead, many other miracles. In fact, you find every kind of miracle there is in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament except for one, and that's the casting out of devils. You'll never find that happening in the Old Testament because it couldn't happen until Jesus came and opened up what he called the acceptable year of the Lord. Then the first thing he did after that was cast out devils, and that continued on ever since. You never find that in the Old Testament. But you do find all these miracles. How did they do these miracles? Did the miracles come forth because of the law? Or did they have faith in the one who was to come? Referencing Abraham as having received the promise, but looking forward to Jesus, the Savior, and because of the promise, had faith in the promise of God, not in their own ability to keep the law. The law left them disappointed. The law left them a feeling of failure. We don't have a feeling of failure tonight because of the success of Jesus Christ. I admit to you, and you should admit to me, and we should all admit to each other, we have all been failures. But there remains no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because He was not a failure, and He didn't fail to save us and to give us the gift of faith that did not come by the law or by your works, but by His gift. That's why they're called gifts of the Spirit. They don't come by the law. You can't earn them. You talk about the law, you talk about earning and doing works in order to be entitled to something. No. Nobody's entitled to a gift. A gift is a gift. It's given in love to people who are even unworthy. Did you ever receive a gift being unworthy? How about the gift of your salvation? How about every time God forgives you? Amen. I've heard stuffed shirts tell me different times, oh, we don't have any sin in our church. We are holiness. Holy people. Holiness people. Holiness, holiness, holiness. Who is holiness? Yours? The only holiness any of us have is the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. See, this is sound doctrine. You know that this is inscrutable. What that means, you can't take it apart. You can't change it. Verse 24 says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Remember those schoolmasters? Remember your teachers? All right, you learn that algebra. Huh? Algebra. 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 Ugh. Boy, you know, you look at this and X times Y is this and that and variables and unknowns and some of these problems they give you. If a chicken and a half can lay an egg and a half in a day and a half, how long does it take a centipede with one wooden leg to kick the seeds out of a dill pickle? You know? Things like that. But you have the schoolmaster comes along and says, okay, and you line up and you learn this. Okay, that was the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice that. What does the law do? It shows you how rotten you are. Shows you where all your shortcomings are. Shows you every failure. You step into the light of the law, you step into condemnation. It was a schoolmaster saying, you need Jesus Christ. The schoolmaster of the law brought you to Christ. It can take you to Him, to Jesus, but no further. You can't add the law on after you've come to Christ. People try. Some say, well, we've got Christ, but we got the law too. We added that on. Now you have frustrated the grace of God. What did you add on to your salvation? Failure, because that's all you have under the law. I know I'm hammering this point over and over and over, but we need to understand it clearly and perfectly. It is vital. Because there are a whole lot of people out there that have a contrary mind to this doctrine. So, the schoolmaster of the law brought us to Christ. There, we are justified by faith. The faith of Christ, that we might have faith in Christ. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now I ask you, what could be clearer than that? The only way that could be clearer, I guess, is if the print was bigger. You can't get a more succinct, absolute statement than that. That when faith has come, you're not under that schoolmaster anymore. What's the schoolmaster? The law. What did it do? Brought you to Christ. Okay. Amen. So be it. For ye are all the children of God by faith. Now it says in Christ Jesus. Why? You were brought to Him, to the faith of Christ. Now you have faith in Him. That's your response to the faith that He gives. All right? For as many of you as have been baptized, how important is baptism with water? How important really is it? I know some of these churches say, okay, we'll have a couple times a year, they say, okay, everybody wants to be baptized, you know, we're going to have the baptism on, you know, July 17th or whatever, and if you want to get baptized, come on, we'll dunk you. Is that all it is? How many times are people told, okay, you're going to have to be baptized into this church? Baptized into the Baptist church. Baptized into the Methodist church. Baptized into the Lutheran church. The Bible never says anything about being baptized into a church. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. And it tells us in verse 27, which I think is one of the most powerful verses on the subject. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't put Him on. And the Bible does say, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's how important baptism is with water. You literally put on Jesus Christ. That's that garment, that heavenly garment, the wedding garment. Amen. Remember in the last day that all the people come into the great gathering unto the Lord, which is called the great wedding day. The Savior calls His people together. And one came in without a wedding garment. And Jesus says, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? And the Bible says He was speechless. No defense. No excuse. We must put on Jesus Christ. We're baptized into Him. And that's how we put, it says right here, have put on Christ. All right? And I believe, I happen to be a realist, you know, I believe in the exact Word of God. Just as it's written, so it is. Forever settled in heaven. I was over in Mayville one time at this big Catholic church up on the hill. Anybody know where that is? Mayville's quite a place. They got these hills, and you get way up there, and you can look, and you can see for a long ways, kind of like a big ridge. And I was working as a locksmith at the time. I got in a lot of Catholic churches. I'd been at Waupun Arnie. You know about that one. There was a guy called himself Father Comstock over there. And you told me what happened to him eventually, but he had me over there to open his tabernacle box because their God was trapped in a can. You know, they had that gold box, and he broke the key off in there, and the host was in there. And the host, they said, was God, because the priest did his hocus pocus. See, when the priest says, holds the bread up and says, hoc est corpus meum, that's where you get the words hocus pocus from.
That's the priest's power. He uses his hocus pocus, changes that bread into the body of Christ. They put it in a box. He locked it with a key, turned on the red light. Every Catholic church is a red light district. See how many red lights they've got. The Bible calls them the mother of harlots. Oh, I'm being hard on them tonight. Somehow they got to wake up. Come on. And some do. I got 3 points going. Don't worry, I'll finish them all. There was a woman one time that one true Christian really came into, she's Catholic, really witnessed to her about Jesus, took the Catholic Bible and used that and showed her where the Catholic Church was wrong, that she needed to get out of there. Took this woman, she knocked on her door, just didn't even know the person, wanted to talk to her about the Lord. And this woman said, "All right, I'll talk to you." And took her into Revelation and showed the description of the whore in chapter 17 of Revelation. And God touched this Catholic woman. She said, "I never saw that before. That's the church I'm going to. That's the whore." She grabbed her Bible, went to the bishop's office, said, "I've got to see the bishop right now." "Oh, he's a busy man. You got to have him. I've got to see him right now." And finally they let her in. Bishop said, "Who's protesting so much out there?" Let her in. She went in with that Catholic Bible, laid it in front of the bishop, opened it up, said, "Now, I'm going to read something to you." And she read that. And she said, "Now, why didn't you ever tell me about this? This church is a whore, and you're a part of it. I'm walking out this door, and I'm never coming back because I'm giving my heart to Jesus." They took her out and they baptized her in Jesus' name. God filled her with the Holy Ghost. Come on. But this Father Comstock, he called himself, he was just nervous. The host was in that box. The key was broke off. Little Chicago key. You know, little double-sided. Arnie's a locksmith here too, you know. And he knows what I'm talking about. And there's a CG1, I think, was the key. Had a great big monstrosity of a head on the key. I can see why he twisted it off. He had on the head of the key, had a crucifix and a pope's hat and all kinds of things. And a little key that big and a great big head on it, you know. He busted it off. So I went in with the extractors and pulled it out and made him another key. I just filed it, eyeballed it and filed it, you know, and opened it up. He did a genuflect and, oh, he was so excited. I rescued his God. His God, his Catholic God, was trapped in a box. Couldn't get out. They had to call Meyer the locksmith to come and use the extractors and open a lock to let their God out of the box. I wonder if he got 3 wishes. It was just amazing to me. But anyway, this priest up in Mayville, I was talking to him one time, and he said that in the Catholic Church, he told me, he says, "You know what?" He said, "We produced the Bible. Therefore, we have a right to edit the Bible and to change it because we produced it." That's what he told me. And, you know, he had called me as a locksmith to work on the school there and a couple other locks and so forth, and I was working on those. And he was telling me all this stuff, you know, bragging about the Catholic Church, the first church. I said, "Say, tell me something." I said, "You know, traditionally the Catholics always complain about persecution." I said, "Does anybody ever give you any grief, any problems?" And he said, "No, not anymore." He said, "We got that all taken care of." He said, "There's just one church, little church over in Beaver Dam gives us trouble." I don't know if he's still around there or not, that same priest. This is a number of years ago. Oh, is he dead too? Yeah, they do die, don't they? And it's really something. But yeah, oh, he was telling me all this stuff, you know, about the vast volumes of books and all these things underground that they had in the catacombs. He gave me the whole line. Peter buried under the St. Peter's Basilica. We're the oldest church, and you know, you've heard it before. But you know, none of that that they have, all that bragging that they do, there's no salvation in any of that. We must be baptized into Jesus Christ in order to put on Christ. Now, when the Catholics get baptized, they sprinkle a little water on their head. In fact, I talked to one Catholic, very devout Catholic, and I said, why don't you immerse? He said, well, you know, you don't have to, because if you sprinkle water on the forehead, that's where the brain is. The brain controls the whole body, so then you're baptized. That was his explanation for it. And I told him, did you know that the reason you sprinkle, that even the Catholic Church initially baptized by immersion, up until about the year 710, when Pyraminius was the bishop of Reichenau. By the way, he's the one who wrote the Apostles' Creed. The apostles never saw the Apostles' Creed. They just put their name on there to give it authenticity. If you got a creed the apostles never saw, what do you call it? The Apostles' Creed, right? People think, oh, the apostles wrote that. No, Pyraminius wrote that. But in his day, in about 710 AD, is when they decided they needed more money. They were building St. Peter's Basilica. They needed a lot of gold and a lot of silver and a lot of money. And when they baptized people, they charged money for it. That's called simony. When you charge money for a gift of God. Because of Simon the sorcerer, remember? He offered money to have that gift, that whoever he'd lay hands on, they'd receive the Holy Ghost. Why would he offer money? Some people say when you receive the Holy Ghost, nobody knows. Nothing happens, you can't tell. Do you think Simon the sorcerer would have offered money for something that didn't show? Hey, the power of God came down on those people. He said, I want to be able to do that. And so what happened back in those days is they said, now what we're going to do, the Pope said, we're going to bring forth another new doctrine. Oh, they were good at producing doctrines. They produced so many doctrines, it's about like our government produces money, you know, to crank out, turn on the money pump, crank out some more dollars, you know. They would crank out doctrines. They said, okay, we're going to start baptizing babies. Babies must be baptized. Well, they can't answer for themselves. We'll give them a sponsor who will answer for them. Does not the Word of God say that no man can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him? But they disregarded all of that. And so they said, babies must be baptized or they'll go to hell. And all the parents came rushing in with their babies and paid the money. And boy, did they rake in. They had a windfall profit there. 100% profit, really. Water doesn't cost much. And they said, in order to baptize babies, we can't dunk them. We'll sprinkle them. That's where sprinkling came in. It was because they needed money. To get money, they decided to baptize babies, and parents weren't going to bring their babies in and have the priest stick them underwater. Strangely enough, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they do that. They baptize babies by immersion. They put a washcloth over their face and just quickly dunk them in the titles. They don't mention the name of Jesus. Most churches don't. They don't mention the name of Jesus in baptism. Word of God says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say accept baptism. But see, they don't use the name because they're run by devils. They're overrun by devils. And they will not use the name Jesus because it offends their master. Woo, what's getting into me tonight? Why, this message might even make some people a little bit mad. But I'm just trying to lay it out. See, I don't want to just tickle everybody's ears. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And these tapes, these CDs go all over the world. And we'll see what happens. Guarantee you I'll get mail on some of this. Now, did you ever get a letter where smoke's coming out? That's all right. We got to try. There's liberty in Jesus Christ. Amen. And all this other after-dinner hooey that they're teaching, you know? It just isn't worth it. Now, you know what? I was going to try and do all of chapter 4 yet, and we've got 5 minutes left, so we're not going to make it. So I might as well just do these last two verses and see what happens here. So we understand then That baptism is not just some little thing that's nicey-nicey to do. It is required of God. Why? It's a command. People say, well, are you saying then that we have to get baptized? All I'm saying is if you know to do it, you better do it. I'm not going to put you in heaven and I'm not going to put you in hell because I can't. All I'm saying is when you know to do it and you realize someday you're going to stand before the great throne of God, I hope you've got a good explanation if you reject it. You see? Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now there are those that say, well, the Jews, they're just this elevated, special people above all others. And I love the Jewish people, I really do. But they need Jesus Christ the same way you and I do. I'm not going to do a disservice to them by saying you don't need Jesus Christ because you're Jewish. Jesus came to His own and His own received Him not. But He came to save them and us. And how is it under the new covenant? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Wow. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible says when you get to heaven, you're not male or female. There are no marriages in heaven. You know, the Mormons believe that they have these celestial weddings. So you're going to get up there and have all these wives and these men. Ah, yeah, all these wives. Why in the world would you want more than one? And that's for on earth. What kind of lecherous guy? You know what they teach? The Mormons teach that the husband, that women are not raised up from the dead by Jesus Christ. They are raised up by their husbands. And so their husbands say, all right, let's get that supper on the table or I'm not going to call you forth. I'll let you stay in the grave. And these women, if they're taught that, and if they believe it, there's nothing they wouldn't do. And these guys have got it made. And under the old Mormon law, they had multiple wives, they get them, do all the work for them, and they'd have 11 to 12 kids, you know, and all the work was being done by their wives, and they just, you know, what a deal. And they were actually slave masters. See, Joseph Smith was a Mason. Hiram Smith was a Mason. Brigham Young was a Mason. And they wear that holy underwear, they call it. It's called an ephod. It's like kind of like long johns that are cut off short sleeve and shorter legs, you know, and they wear it. And they can never take that off. If they're a temple Mormon, and they wear that little pin, elder so-and-so, whatever, they can never take that ephod off of there. On one side there's a compass, and one side there's a square. And when they take a shower, they can take it off, but they can't let go of it. They have to be touching it, holding it with one hand. How would you like to have to hold your underwear in one hand while you're taking a shower and lather up, you know? And they say, we're crazy? So that ephod gets washed too. I'll tell you, one time Dr. Stuart Crane was talking to a large group of people and a kind of a mixed crowd, all different religions there. And there were a couple of Mormon elders sitting there. And he never once mentioned Mormonism. He started hammering away on Masonry. And as he was speaking against Masonry, one of these elders stood up and said, you're a liar! Speaking against Mormonism. He said, I never mentioned Mormonism, not one time. I'm talking about Masonry. And he said to that guy, he said, now, you challenged me. He said, now, take your shirt off. The guy said, what? He said, I said, take your shirt off, and if you don't take it off, I'm going to come down there and rip it off from you. I want these people to see your underwear. He said, on one side there's a compass, the other side there's a square. And the guy started screaming, how did you know? How did you know? And both of them got up and ran out the door. Oh, we know. Because a little bird tells us.
Amen.
Amen. And I've got one that talks. You know, the Bible does say that birds of the air has told me. You know, the Bible says birds talk. Mike's got a bird, too, is going to talk a whole bunch when he gets just a little bit older. He'll be saying, quoting Bible verses and everything. Those little African grays are really nice birds.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Now, we're about out of time. I got a minute left, so we'll read the last verse. So it says, now of course it says that there's not even male or female in heaven, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus said we will be as the angels. There are no male or female angels, they are angels. Do you ever notice they show pictures of angels? They look like a woman in some kind of an evening gown with long blonde hair. Looks like it was done up at the beauty saloon, you know. These pictures of angels with two wings. There are no two-winged angels. The Bible says there are cherubim and seraphim. The cherubim have four wings and four faces. The seraphim have one face and six wings. You can read about that if you go to Isaiah chapter 6. It'll tell you about the seraphim having six wings. If you go and read the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, it'll describe the higher angels, the archangels, the cherubim, having four wings and four faces. They got a face in the front, one on each side, and one in the back. I know that sounds different, but it'll tell you. And sometime, if you remind me next week, I'll tell you what those four faces represent. There's a very beautiful story behind that. But the last verse says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Who are the seed of Abraham? Those that are of Jesus Christ. And heirs according to the promise. That same promise given only to two, Abraham and Jesus. And you find that you enter into that promise by entering into Jesus Christ. How do you put on Christ? We are baptized into Jesus Christ. I'd say that is of paramount importance. All right, we are out of time, so let's have a word of prayer and a chorus, and then we'll be dismissed. I don't know how much you're enjoying these doctrinal studies, but I think that they're amazing myself. I'm learning, because I don't even know what I'm going to say next. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful, Lord, for this subject we could study tonight. It is so faith-building and so uplifting. Thou art so merciful and gracious and so ready to forgive and to save. And Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst be with us and remain with us, O God, and help us to be faithful unto Thee in all things, and O Lord, to rejoice in the hope that Thou hast set before us. For we know that heaven is a promise, and we enter into that promise through Jesus Christ. Thou art a good, merciful, and gracious God who loves us, and we thank Thee for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And be with us, and let the evil one have no power over us at all. Amen. Thank God. Hallelujah. Well, let's sing it.